All right. Thank you. Well, when you're preaching, the worship that usually, you know, it takes about a half hour, it moves by in 2 minutes, man. Let's pray. Father Almighty, I thank you for bringing us together. Lord, I pray that you will indeed in this time bring us together, that we will be of one mind, one heart. Lord, I thank you that you've led us to worship you here, our one God, with one heart and one mind, together, one voice, praising you. I pray now that we would listen and hear your word speaking to us and bringing us together with one another and with you. In Christ's name, I pray these things. Amen. Get started. We'll be reading Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 and verse 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we, too, might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall certainly be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We love stories. We're creatures of stories. We are storytellers, after all. Almost everything we tell other people is in the form of a story. Think about it. Any event you tell someone has a beginning. It's got main characters. It's got a plot. And it's got a punchline or an ending that somehow makes it all worth it. If it's a good story, it's got twists and turns and subtle things and surprises. And we all have our own story, our identity story, I guess you could call it, to tell. Now, when I say story, I don't mean something false. I mean, some stories are false. But I mean our story, our heritage, our narrative, our history. We all have a story to tell as humans. The story of our lives. The story that gives us our identity, that kind of makes us who we are. As Peter Kay, or as Lauren Rausch, or as Denise Cassell, or as Mike Foss, or as Steve Weingartner. We have stories. Some of us love to tell it all the time. Some of us are ashamed of it. Our stories can include many things. Our ancestors, how they came over to America, maybe. Our parents, what they did. But especially our childhoods, our college life, our work, our family, our kids. What sports, what hobbies and instruments we've gotten good at. Where we've been, what we've experienced. Some of us may think we have great stories. Some of us may think we have awful stories, boring stories. But our stories more or less make us who we are, humanly speaking. Sometimes our life stories become part of a bigger story, another story that makes us more important. It makes our story more significant. For instance, 80 years from now, who in the world would know anything about Barack Obama if he wasn't elected president? If he hadn't been elected president, who would have known anything about him? In fact, how many of us know a lot about his pre-presidential days now? Right? You might know, well, there's Chicago in there somewhere, right? And, you know, something liberal, probably, right? You got thoughts, but unless you've read up on him, but most of us don't really know. But why is his story suddenly important? Because he's entered into the story of the presidents of the nation. He became part of a grand, important, famous story, the story of our nation's leadership. Let me tell you a piece of the bigger story we all claim as Christians. It's part of a story that many have called the greatest story ever told. It's the place where the story of Christians and unbelievers alike is seen most clearly. Now, I know it's not, but pretend you're hearing this about this man for the first time. Okay? You're I don't know the circumstances, but you're walking into this room and there's a storyteller there. And he's telling a story. And you've missed a lot of the story. In fact, you've missed most of the story. But he's still telling it. So you walk in and you hear about a man. A man walking along a path carrying a heavy wooden cross. You hear this story of the man falling in the dirt. And the Roman soldier taking a whip and saying, "Get up!" and whipping him. And whipping his already torn up back. And he tries, but he can't. He's too weak. The master of the universe can't get up off the filthy ground. And you hear the storyteller tell the story of how they lead him out of the gate. You hear him tell the story of the place of the skull, Golgotha, and how this man was nailed to the cross, large spikes driven through his wrists and feet. How he was too weak to scream. He moaned in agony. Now they would pick up that cross, and you couldn't just put the cross standing and fall over. You had to dig a ditch for it, a deep ditch. And they dropped the cross in the ditch, and the sound of the man's bones dislocating could be heard in the city. And you listen to the people mocking him, the priests and pastors of the day mocking him. He's thirsty and they give him some vinegar. They make fun of him until he dies. You're hearing this story. And you think, you cringe, but you assume that this man was executed for some sort of crime, right? You haven't heard it before. No, the storyteller says. He wasn't a criminal. He was falsely accused. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends. You think, wow, he must have rubbed the wrong people the wrong way. People must have really hated him. The storyteller tells you, yes, people did hate him, but he did nothing to earn it. He cared for the sick and the poor. He healed diseases. Sometimes he'd even feed crowds of hungry people. Your eyes fill with grief as the storyteller goes over the many people that Jesus helped, that Jesus saved from misery and death. And you think, how could they do this to him? It's like he was some sort of angel. No, storyteller says, he was from God. He was God's son. God sent him to save the world. He came to save the world, and this is what they did to him? After a moment of grief at his death, your anger just releases on those responsible. The fools, the moral filth. How could they do this? Who could have done this? These must be like those terrorists that just kill innocents. This must be like those genocidal maniacs that just, you know, kill everyone who's not of their race. This must be like those serial killers that just kill for a thrill and keep journals and records and want to set records and become the latest, greatest serial killer. They must be punished. If there's any justice for the wicked, those people will get it first. Says the storyteller, that's where you come in. You see, the story of all humanity intersects with the cross. It was my sins that laid into his back. It was my sins that pounded those thorns into his head. For my sin, he died. It was my sin that drove the bitter nail into his wrists and into his feet. This is the most cursed story of all stories. The story of the God killers. The story of the crucifiers of the best, most holy, most helpful, most kind man ever to walk the earth. It's the story of the damned, and I was right there. All sinful men and women acted in this story, for it was our cursed race that nailed him to the tree to die. I was there. I was there when they crucified my Lord. And yes, sometimes it causes me to tremble, but not just because his death was horrible, because I did that. Our story as humanity is about how we tried to destroy his story. But his story would not end. We, the race of humanity, everything evil in the world, tried our best with blood and water to write the end, to lower the curtain, to unplug the movie screen, to say that's the end of the story. Usually that works. Each of our stories has one and only one end. If I'm ever mentioned in an article, now don't take this the wrong way, I don't have a Wikipedia article, I probably never will, but if I ever do, it would look something like this. It would look something like this. There we go. Peter Kay, 1986, blah, blah, blah. You know, it has little things about my life. Basically, you know, things that make me who I am, that make me do what I want to do, and you know, things like that. I was born, I have a degree, I was preached, teach, live in Pennsylvania, etc. Notice the little space after 1986, right? There's a dash and there's a space. What's that mean? I'm still alive, right? I haven't died yet. But what does the parenthesis imply? Well, eventually, and nobody knows how long, let's say 70 years, I'll be 70 years old. But none of us knows. Eventually, that final number will drop in. And the article will be closed. No more big events will be added. Eventually, someone will get on Wikipedia, probably in the next 3 seconds, and change all the verbs to past, right? He preached and taught instead of he preaches and teaches. He lived, right? He liked, he enjoyed. And somebody will add that he died. And that is what every single one of our stories will end up as. We die and we stay dead. But this one had no sin. Death had no power over him. Jesus is risen. If Jesus had an article, I mean, he does have an article on Wikipedia, but if he had a proper article on Wikipedia, it would say something like this, if it was proper. Jesus, one dates we argue about, but 1 BC to 32 AD and 32 AD to, and no final number will ever drop in that space before that parenthesis, ever. In fact, the parenthesis, I guess, shouldn't be there then, huh? It'll never drop in. Jesus is alive. And the only hope for me, the only hope for my story is to somehow become like that one, right? My story ends, 2056, right? Watch it happen now. No, but 2056, my story ends. The story of the damned me must become like the story of the blessed one. The story of devils must be replaced with the story of the Son of God, the story of humanity fallen must be replaced with the story of humanity redeemed, must become like it, must become be overthrown. That's the only way. If I died to sin, if I were buried, if I were risen again by the power of God, then my story would be like his. If there's any hope for me, we must be united. His story must become mine. If it becomes mine, I'll draw my identity from him. I'll be united to him. Let's pull back a little bit. And look, it sounds extremely postmodern right now. I know that. But let's pull back a bit and look at this story. Story of Jesus. The story of Jesus. It takes two taps. I'm learning that. It takes three taps. I'm learning that. Okay. You'll have to excuse me. I'm going through a phase right now where I love infographics and things like that. I just love them. Right, I remade my resume. I'm remaking this infographics, you know, scales and stuff. And I promise you, this is not going to be a prophecy map. All right, no prophecy chart, but it is a story map. And I'm sorry that it looks like you're driving the hawk's nest. All right, this is a timeline, and I couldn't fit it unless we had a bigger screen. I couldn't really fit it. All right, I tried, but then the font was too small. I tried angles, but anyway, this is a timeline of history. I'll call it the story of Jesus, but it's history. It starts with the phrase, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation. Here's creation. Here's the Exodus, about 1446. And this is basically when Israel begins as a people. And every year, Israel celebrated the Passover, which remembered the Exodus, which was their beginning as an independent people. And they celebrated the time that God redeemed them. They remember their story. They remember the story of God redeeming, and they remember that it is theirs, that they are God's people. As we continue, we've got 1 AD, and I just have landmarks here, 1900 AD, you'll see why in a little bit. And that's where Christianity starts, if you would. Christ came, Christianity hits, and then there's the second coming, and who knows when that is. It could be today, it could be in the year 9000 and something. All right? So that's what's going on. Now, election wasn't supposed to show up yet. I'm jumping the gun. But as believers, every core part of this story of Jesus is a part where we're united to Jesus Christ, where the scripture specifically says we are united to Jesus Christ, right? Who is elect in the scripture? Jesus. It says Jesus was chosen. Jesus was chosen from before the foundation of the world. He is the chosen servant throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New. And we are chosen in him, Ephesians says. We'll see the verse later. We are chosen in him, right? What did Jesus do that we know him best for? Well, he came and lived, was born, lived, died, and resurrected. And we died in him. We are risen in him. The scripture says that many times, right? We've died with Christ. We're risen with Christ. We live in Christ. And finally, I put glorification there. Jesus is already glorified, at least mostly. His glorification will kind of fill out as all the tribes praise him. But he's been glorified. We still haven't been glorified, obviously. But we will be glorified with him and in him. So this story of Jesus, it becomes ours. We are united to him. We are united to this story. But it doesn't just become ours because we just feel like it, right? Because we say, you know what? I'm tired of this old story. This born in Akron, Ohio thing, right? This crucifying God thing, I'm just going to ditch it and decide that I'm blessed of God. No, it comes through the work of God in our conversion. I put up three taps. I put up regeneration here. But it's our conversion. It's being born again. This is what happens when we believe. Suddenly the reality that we are risen with Christ, the reality that floods in, gives us new life, seeps into our lives, everything is new, old things have passed away. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus apply to our lives. Not fully yet, but they apply. And as we are sanctified, they apply more and more until that day when we are fully united in life, death, and resurrection in every conceivable way. The story becomes ours when we're converted, and then it more and more becomes ours. Like the story, we're walking along the story of the God killers, and we hear the gospel story, it encounters us, and it changes us, and it becomes our new thing, right? Our history as a people is no longer the people who killed Jesus. We have a history in all the saints of God in the past, in the church, in Israel, and, you know, God's redeemed people. It has become our story. Now, taking this story as our own has no validity at all unless we're actually united to Christ. More on that later. In fact, that's the point. But this story is so big, so awesome, that when my story hits it, my story as the crucifier hits it, that story just meets its doom. I am no longer the crucifier, right? God doesn't look at me as that anymore. I'm not the one anymore in God's eyes who killed Jesus, because my story has become the gospel story. Now I was, but now I am part of a community. We were loved before the world began. We were purchased on the cross. We died on that cross with Christ. We were risen again with him. We live forever with him. Our sins were forgiven, and we are being transformed, sanctified to be more and more like Jesus Christ. We are a community, and as individuals and as a community, we have a new story, a completely new story, one which unites us to Christ, one which gives us a new identity. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Some place says, behold, all things have become new. This is our story of union with Jesus Christ. Our story that defined our old human identity as crucifiers is no longer ours. Our new story is that of Jesus Christ. Everything is in him. Everything is new. And this is a core part of the gospel story. We call it union with Christ. There are other core parts, right? What do you emphasize when you tell the gospel? There's forgiveness. There's propitiation, right? Jesus himself tended to emphasize kingdom. He basically said, he said, the kingdom of God's come. I'm the king. Believe the gospel. But this is also, here's something else. Union with Christ, becoming like Christ. It's like with the Egyptian, I might take some flack for putting this up here. It's like the Egyptian bishop Athanasius said, right? There he is. All right. That's from Egypt somewhere, that painting. And he said, you're going to react. God became man so that man might become God. Whoa. Now, he wrote that in Greek, not in English, but there is no sense. That doesn't mean we usurp God or we become deities somehow. What it does mean is that we are united to Christ. We are united to God. We become like Christ. We become like God. In one of his songs, Shylin, he talks about justification, sanctification. You know, justification, God declares us righteous. Sanctification, we're being made into his likeness. He talks about all these terms. He defines them. And at the end of the song, he says, none of this would be possible apart from union with Christ. None of it would be possible apart from union with Christ. This union with Christ is crucial. If we weren't one with Christ in election, we have no hope. If we aren't one with Christ in his life, his death, his resurrection, we have no hope. And if we aren't one with him at the end when we're glorified, we have no hope. Our story is not his by itself. We have to have him. We must be united to him. His story must become ours. The Holy Spirit makes us like Christ by this union with Christ. He makes us into the image of Christ. He brings us into union with the story. He makes it our story. And this is wonderful because you don't have a shot on your own as you're going through this sanctification. No matter what you're struggling with, from the teenage boy struggling with internet addictions, to the 75-year-old man who's been through 10 divorces, to the young girl obsessed with her body image, to the elderly woman consumed by worry and anxiety, to the kid who tries not to disobey, to the pastor who struggles not to doubt, you have no hope on your own. The only way is to become like Christ. The only way is to be united to Christ. Let's look at some things Paul says. This is Galatians 2. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also, we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will become justified. So far, so good, right? The gospel is an offer of free forgiveness, of grace. We are justified, we are forgiven by grace. But if forgiveness is free and grace is free, why not just continue in sin? Why not just live as we want? Apparently, this was a conclusion people often made because Paul addresses it a few times. Why not just keep on sinning, right? All our sins are forgiven. It's been done. He's been nailed to the tree. He's risen again. We can do what we want. Paul continues. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then one who encourages sin? In other words, does the cross of Christ and Christ encourage us to sin like that? Absolutely not. But if I build up again those things I once destroyed, I demonstrate that I am one who breaks God's law. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So the life I now live in the body, I live because of the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. For Paul, Christianity is such a change of identity, such a change of story, that he says, I've been crucified with Christ. If you had gone back, would you have seen Paul on a tree at any point? No. But he says, I've been crucified with Christ. Christ's story, I guess, became his. And his identity, he says, Christ lives in me. He even says, it's not me living. It's Christ living in me. That is how united we are. How important this union is. Romans 6 details things even a bit more. After Romans chapter 5, in which the great gospel of Jesus is saving us all, you know, as our head is proclaimed, a big question comes up. If Christians are saved by grace, why not just keep on sinning? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Never. May it never be. Some translations, God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall certainly be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if We have died with Christ. We believe that we will also live with him. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. It's not just that I owe $10,000 in sin debt and Jesus took it and paid it. Okay, that's frequent, that's fine. It's not just that, though. It's also, I put this down here. It's not just that. I was a sinner, and so I had to die. And I did. I was a crucifier, so I had to be crucified, and I was in Christ. In order to live, I had to be risen again, and I was in Christ Jesus. The old humanity crucified God, and I had that story as mine. But praise God. The new humanity, the new creation in Christ Jesus, died to sin and is risen again in Christ Jesus. His story, the greatest story ever told, is ours. This great union was something Jesus prayed fervently for in John 17. He prays,
I ask that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me.
Jesus prays in his great high priestly prayer for this union, which is so important, where the gospel story of Jesus, I've been saying the story, but if you haven't picked up on it yet, it's the gospel. The gospel story of Jesus becomes ours, reforms our identity into his, it unites us to Christ himself, conforming us, as was God's plan all along, into the image of his Son. Now, if you don't resonate with this story, if it's not yours, then you're still absorbed in your own little story, most of all, and whatever moderate stories of business or family you have. But worst of all, you're still a part of the story of the crucifiers, in which you rebel against God and embrace sin and suffer death as a consequence. But the gospel story of the crucified one, the chosen one, Jesus, the Son of God, coming as a man, redeeming us in birth, in life, in death, in resurrection, is so powerful that if you believe this story and follow Jesus, he makes the story yours. So what if the story is yours? All right? I was just speaking to those who it's not. If the story is yours, what do you do? What does this mean, this whole gospel story? Well, two things, or three. I couldn't handle talking about the last two separately. So we have know the story, and we have love live the story. All right, I tried to split them. I just couldn't do it. It's like a math equation where 1 + 1 = 3. If you add those two together, it's so much more than if you keep them separate. All right, so but let's go to the first one first. Know the story. The Bible is a grand story. Listen how it begins. In the beginning, oh, there's the time. God, oh hey, there's the main character. Created, oh, there's the action that kicks everything off. The heavens and the earth, and there's the object and the sphere where it happens. And it's foreshadowing the new creation. The very first verse establishes this as, this is the story. The story doesn't end in the Bible, but Jesus Christ does show us what the end will be. He promises he'll come back, and he tells us how to live, how to continue the story until the end. And we have to read the Bible, at least in some ways, we have to read the Bible this way. I've seen two other ways of looking at the Bible, right? One is that it's a grab bag, or a vending machine, right? It's got answers for your questions if you have them. You come and you get a question, and we're like, oh, well, let's go to the topical index here, right? Angels, okay, angels, you know, find it. Oh, here's your, you know, it's like a hat we're pulling answers out of. The other is that the Bible, kind of like my notes, is a disorganized theological thought. Right. And we have to look into it and kind of organize it. Right. It's an unsystematic philosophy that we kind of have to systematize. And that's why it's there. But these both, even though they both have truth to them, they both fall short of what the Bible really is. It's a grand drama of God's mighty saving acts, which reveal his character more and more, culminating in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And through all of that, he is redeeming a people, culminating in union with the person of Jesus Christ. We need to read it as a story, and we need to know it. I mean, this story, this gospel, is the core of our Christian identity. How can a story be yours if you don't know it? Let's say I called Steve Bobea. Want to be an illustration? Let's say I called Steve Bobea up here and I said, Steve Bobea, where were you born? And he says, well, I don't really know. I say, well, that's okay, right? A lot of people might not know where they're born or something happened after birth or whatever. I say, well, what's your earliest memory? And he goes, well, probably coming up here on stage. Or, you know, I think I came in the church, you know, today. I'd say, you're not Steve Bobea, right? You're covering, right? Or you got some kind of serious case of stage amnesia, right? I mean, he is Steve Bobea. He knows his story. And it's part of what makes him who he is. How can we have a story as ours, you know, this is our story, if we have no idea what it is? But I do admit, there are some obstacles. First of all, the Bible is old. It is old. And we think, you know, sometimes it's too old, right? We open it, and even though it's been translated, we read it, and we think, well, it's old. And it's big, right? It's not that big, really. Have you ever seen a U.S. law code or anything like that? There's shelves and shelves and rooms. But it's big. You can't just sit down and, you know, read it in one sitting. But let me say, those two things which so make us not want to read the Bible or not know where to start. What if it was a pamphlet written yesterday? Would it really be worth believing? Would you really want a pamphlet written yesterday to be our gospel? No. It's old, but it's important that it's old. If it was written last week, it wouldn't be worth it. And it's big, but it's important that it's big. You know, there's gospel, there's a tract. You get 2 pages of information about God, man, sin, the devil, you know, how we should live, Christ, resurrection, whatever, you know, all. No. Those are advantages, not disadvantages. But anyway, this isn't even it. Does the story end here? No. Jesus is risen, you know, somewhere around here. And it ends pretty quickly after that, after Jesus being risen. And the story continues. Jesus tells us how to continue it. He tells us how it will end. But the story does continue. The story of how God has been doing his redemptive work through Jesus Christ, of how he has been uniting all these people to Jesus Christ, of how the people have been living the story out, it continues. And for 2,000 years, it's continued. And so we should be learning about what God has done since. As Tom so often says, the church is the body of Christ. I think I have a slide. Oh, yes. He is the head of the body. The church. Tom says what's lacking in Christ's affliction here, I guess, is the physical presence. That we are the physical presence of Christ. Right? The head's up there. Christ isn't physically here. We are. We are the way. He is the vine. We are the branches. Jesus is continuing his story through the body, through the church. The story goes on. And you notice, did you notice that timeline? It didn't end. It kept going. It wasn't second coming. And it wasn't, you know, crucifixion, resurrection. It goes on. And we should learn about the past 2,000 years. I mentioned Athanasius, for instance. He's one of the most significant Christians in history. He wrote probably the most significant work in the Eastern Christian world, Greek-speaking, called On the Incarnation. He defended Christianity against Arianism, which believed essentially that Jesus was created being. That was becoming the rage in churches. And he defended it and defended it and defended it until his whole church was against him and exiled him. And then a few years later, they said, you know what, you were right. And they brought him back. Right? And he has these stories of how God has worked through people throughout history. Now, you can find them. Tim Keller has a series of church history figure books for children. And Athanasius is one of them. There's a picture book, a story book of his life. And it's worth it. Learning about him. I mean, as Americans, we would be ashamed if someone said, hey, who's Abraham Lincoln? Right? I mean, there are some Americans who would be, huh? But we would be ashamed if Lincoln or Kennedy or Elvis, you know, anyone who's part of our cultural identity, if we didn't know, even if they were bad, if we didn't know someone that's part of our cultural identity so much, we'd be ashamed. As Christians, we should always be learning more of our story. Of the story of God creating us, creating a people, uniting us to Jesus Christ in new life. Now, you don't have to know every detail. Don't get bogged down in the details. Have you ever read Numbers 7? Right? Numbers 7? It's number 7 lists a list of gifts. You can kind of see the paragraphs here. That's list of gifts. It says, this person, blah, 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 brought this gift. One silver plate weighing 130 shekels, one silver sprinkling bowl weighing 70 shekels, both according to the sanctuary shekel, each filled with fine flour, mixed with oil as a grain offering. One gold dish weighing 10 shekels filled with incense, one young bull, one ram, and one male lamb, a year old for a burnt offering, and so on. And then the next person comes and brings his gifts. Guess what it is? His offering was one silver plate weighing 130 shekels, one silver sprinkling. Next one. His offering was one silver plate weighing 130 shekels, 12 times the exact same list of gifts. I don't get bogged. I mean, it's there for a reason. Don't get bogged down in it. What do we remember about our own stories? Do you remember all the details? Are they what make you who you are? No. I mean, you remember it, what's really important to you. Not that that's not important, but what's really important to you is the memorable things, the life-changing things, the things that form you. And that's true in you don't have to know every detail. All right? Focus, at least at first, on getting to know the parts of the story that have made you who you are, that have made us who we are. Like I said earlier, I really, really had trouble separating the next two, loving and living the story. So we're just going to, they're so closely tied together, right? How can you obey and not love? And how can you love and not obey? That we're just going to take them together. And this is the last point, quite short, actually. Now, this is what we talk about every single Sunday. Every message tells us how to love and live the story, right? We're all talking about loving God, loving the gospel, living God, living as God would want us, living the gospel. So I can't cover it all right now, right? We've been covering it for the past 20-some years. Right? But I want to mention one thing. This union with Christ sounds great, but it sounds difficult, right? How do I say, be united to Christ, right? Live the story, make the story yours. And it's not, how? Well, it is God's intention, like I said, to be make us conformed to the image of his Son. And everything he has established in the church is targeted towards that, to bringing us into unity with his Son, to making us like his Son, to making this story ours. In church, we rehearse our story. We learn about it. We pray and we ask God to help us love it. We teach it to our children. We sing about it in private. Christians know there's nothing like prayer and fasting, by the way, to bring you closer to God, to make you more like Christ and united to him. You encounter God and you can't leave unchanged. And all these things, God, these just are Christian practices. Step into them. Do them with your whole heart. Love them. Because in them, God is uniting us more and more, making us more and more like the image of Jesus Christ. The sacraments that we have, baptism and the Lord's Supper, they speak especially of this. Paul flat out says that he uses the image, we are baptized into his death. Right? We are united with Christ in baptism, he says. And in the Lord's Supper, I mean, maybe you might believe it's just a sign, it's fine. But if anything, it symbolizes union. In the Lord's Supper, why do we call it communion? Because It's symbolizing, right? I know the opinions vary, but it's at least a sign of our union with Christ. We are taking the body of Christ and it becomes part of us. All right? And there's union with Christ wrapped up in that. All these Christian practices, every single thing we do is bringing us into union with Jesus Christ, making the story more real, more and more our own, I suppose. And remember, you don't have a shot on your own. You must have this new identity, this new story, this union with Christ. And there's one more discipline I want to mention, postscript. Meditation. All right. Meditation is a lost word. We think Buddhists. We think the Hindu. Om, right? Right? That's what you think. Meditation, right? If I said I'm going to meditate right now, you'd expect me to get down cross-legged and then do some, you know, yoga, something. And read some text over and over again that you don't understand, right? But that's not what it is, okay? They've ruined the word. Meditation is, well, meditating. I don't know. It's dwelling, thinking, feeling, incorporating all these things, thinking about Scripture, thinking about the story, about what God has done for us, about God himself, about the gospel. And it's tied to both of these, love and live. I couldn't separate them. It's tied in the Scripture to loving, right? The one who, next, okay, next, there we go. The righteous man's delight, sometimes it says love in the scripture, is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. Do you meditate day and night on the scripture? Do you meditate on the scripture? If not, you don't love it. You don't love the story. If you don't meditate on it, if you don't sit and think about it and consider it and learn more about it. I got lost here. All right. And also, living the word, living the story, living the gospel is tied to meditation. Think about, next, come on. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Right? Meditation is tied to living God's word. If you want to start living the Bible, the best way is to sit down and shut up and think about it. To consider it, to repeat it, to learn it, to apply it to whatever you're going through at the moment. You turn off the car radio, you close that magazine, you shut off the PlayStation or the iPod. Give yourself some silence. Give yourself a break. Give yourself some peace and listen and meditate. Think on the word of God. Think on what God has done for you, for us in history. Think of what he's going to do. Now, what are some good times to meditate? Hot showers are great, right? I mean, long car rides are fantastic for meditating. Moments lying in bed before you fall asleep are great. In fact, in scripture, that's straight out of the Bible, right? My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. We all have the time we lie down, some people I'm sure don't. They're just so tired. But we have all the time we have lie down and we just don't go to sleep. Meditate on the scripture. Meditate on it. And remember what we're meditating on. We're meditating on the story of God's salvation. We're meditating on this story of Jesus Christ that has become ours. I will remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done, God. I ponder the work of your hands, all that God has done for us and is doing in us and through us. We meditate on that. We think on that. Our identity conforms to it. Our story conforms to it. We are more and more like the image of Christ. And God bless us as we continue in our lives, in our culture, as we continue this story of how Christ unites people to himself and makes his story our story. Let's pray. Father Almighty, I confess, Lord, that I'm just a guy speaking up here. And if you haven't spoken and won't speak through my words, then we've all wasted a good hour or whatever it's been, 40 minutes. Lord, I pray that you would continue to take your spirit and to apply the words, that people would that everyone here would meditate on the things, meditate on the story, meditate on Jesus' death and resurrection, meditate on election, meditate on how we will be glorified, meditate on the church and on all God has done for us. Meditate on how that story was made ours, how we crucified the king, and in his crucifixion he made us the crucified. Lord, that we died to sin, that we went from being the damned crucifiers of God to the risen church of God. Lord, I pray that you bless us now. In Christ's precious name, we pray these things. Amen. Please stand for a benediction. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.